Again, we're thankful for your presence here tonight. We're thankful to see each and every one of you, and we're thankful to see several of our minister friends that we haven't seen in quite some time, and we're indeed appreciative of the presence of each and every one that's here tonight. I want to go immediately into the subjects on my mind and not to spend any time in a preliminary way, and I want to bring before you some things tonight I've never tried to use as a subject before, although they've weighed heavily on my mind for quite some time. And in the book of Acts, we're introduced to an outstanding Jewish intellectual that's referred to or called Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus will later become one of the most outstanding persons in the New Testament. We know him later by the name of the Apostle Paul. And he's a man that wrote for us 14 books of the New Testament. And clearly one of the most outstanding men that we read of anywhere in the Word of God. Now, when we begin to read some of his background in the Scriptures, we find that Saul of Tarsus, or if you wish, rather I would refer to him constantly as the Apostle Paul, because I refer to him as Saul right now because at the point where I want to take up, he's referred to as Saul of Tarsus. But the one we know better as the Apostle Paul had a very outstanding background. In the time in which we're concerned, the Roman Empire dominated most of the world. And at that time in the Roman Empire, less than half of the people in the Roman Empire were legal citizens. That is, over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves and had no citizenship. And here is one that, even though he is a Jew by birth, is a legal Roman citizen. And here is a man that was brought up at the feet of the outstanding Jewish doctor Gamaliel. He has an outstanding education in Jewish things. This man not only has an outstanding education in Jewish matters, but he's also acquainted with the culture of the Greeks and Romans. We find that in the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 24, he's before a ruler named Festus. And this man, after he hears him speak, says, "Saul, I perceive that much learning doth make thee mad." And the word mad in proper English does not mean angry. It means insane. Of course, today we sometimes refer to somebody as being mad. We mean they're angry. But what he's saying here is that you have so much education, you're so well taught, that you've reached a point of insanity. "Saul, I perceive that much learning doth make thee mad." And this Jewish and Grecian and Roman learning becomes very evident when this man goes up to Mars Hill and he begins to contend with the Stoics, the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. When he's able to quote to them from their own poets, "Hath not one of your own poets said, you're his offspring." Then later in writing to Titus about the Cretans, he says one of their own writers or one of their own poets, he says, that the Cretans are always liars, they're slow bellies. So you see, the Apostle Paul was familiar with the writings of the Cretans and the writings of the Stoics and Epicureans, and he had a very outstanding background as far as being educated in the things of the everyday world. Now, the man I'm talking about tonight also had a high standing among the Jews. He says in Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We also learned that he was a member of the very straightest or the very strictest sect or group, or we might say the strictest little division or organization among the Jews. That is, he was a Pharisee. Now, we find that the Lord strikes this man down on Damascus Road. This man at this time is an opponent and an enemy to the things of God. He has witnessed and encouraged the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And now the grace of God deals with him on Damascus Road. And he is called to be an apostle, especially to the Gentiles, although he spent a good deal of his time preaching to his own Jewish people. Now, as we begin to observe the travels of the Apostle Paul, and we begin to notice that he writes many, many letters to churches. As I said a while ago, he probably wrote 14 books of the New Testament, makes many missionary journeys in the world of his day. But we come to the book of Acts, and we're in a later time of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. By the time we come to Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul has made many journeys among God's people. He suffered greatly. The Apostle Paul, by this time, has also written several epistles. Now, in Acts chapter 22, he is brought back to the city. He goes to the city of Jerusalem, rather, to preach to his own people. And there are those that are spreading rumors against him and stirring up hatred against him. And finally, a mob forms. And he's brought before the Jewish council. And here in the presence of the high priest, there's a mob all round about him. They're wanting to put him to death because they have accused him of all kinds of things, of stirring up trouble all over the Roman Empire and among the Jews of Asia. And we even reach a point where he's defending himself before the Jewish council, that the Jewish high priest commands a man standing by him to smite him on the mouth. which this was actually a violation of the Roman law, which overruled the Jewish law, because it was illegal to treat a Roman citizen like that. You remember one time the Apostle Paul appealed his rights when they were going to beat him. And he says, I'm a Roman citizen. It's unlawful to beat a Roman citizen. I want to say this to some of you good Baptists here tonight. Some primitive Baptists have the idea that it's wrong to go to court for any cause. And I've seen some of our people, because of that, give up their church property. I've seen people, because of that, let people run over them. The Apostle Paul here has some legal rights. They're about to beat him. And he appeals his legal rights. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. He says, it is illegal to beat a Roman citizen. You say, well, what about over there in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul criticizes that church because he says there's brother against brother suing each other and going to civil law? Well, my friends, if, say, I owe Brother Daugherty $50 or he owes me $50, as brethren, we ought to be able to settle that without going down here to court. But there are people out here in the world who are not my brethren. And if some power here in this county, or better yet, some power back in my home county, started trying to infringe on the rights of my home church in violation of the civil law, I will gladly take them to court and appeal my rights. Now, over here in God's kingdom, we should not be suing one another until we have followed every form. We've followed every form of Christian recourse. We've got to go to the Scriptures and do what the Lord says and behave as brethren. But this world out here is filled with people who are not our brethren. And I want to say this and make it kind. Sometimes people who wear the name of Primitive Baptist can behave in such a way that they're no longer brethren. They're no longer in the Spirit of Christ. The Bible does not condemn all kind of suing. We have some rights here as citizens of this land, and we have a right to appeal those rights. Now, the Apostle Paul appealed his rights as a Roman citizen. Now, here in this particular case, though, this Jewish high priest tells that man standing beside him to smite him, to hit him right in the mouth. And the Apostle Paul is surrounded by a great mob, and they're already beginning to use physical violence against him. The Apostle Paul looks out over this great mob of people, and he perceives that part of them are Sadducees and part of them are Pharisees. And in case you haven't studied the subject, those are names of groups that existed within the Jewish people. There were cults or clans, or we might say little lodges of men among the Jewish nation. And there was one group there that you find in the New Testament, one little lodge or group or cult, whatever word you want to call. There was one fraternity among the Jews named the Herodians. Now, though the house of Herod, they were, even though Herod was a Jewish figurehead, he played ball constantly with the Romans. Herod, in his culture and his ideas and everything, was more Roman than Jewish. He was always visiting Rome, and they were very fond of things that were Roman. So you have this group here that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Herodians. And just bear this in mind, they were Roman puppets. That's the best way to remember them. There was also another cult or fraternity among the Jews named the Sadducees. These Jews who were Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they were adamant, they were rock hard against the doctrine of the resurrection. They were non-resurrectionists. There's some other minor groups among the Jews I'm not going to deal with tonight, but there was a prominent group among the Jews that's mentioned quite often in the New Testament, and that was a group called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the spirits, and they were firm believers, adamant believers in the resurrection of the body. So the Apostle Paul, while he's on trial, looks out in this mob, and he sees that part of them are Sadducees, that means non-resurrectionists, and part of them are Pharisees, which means they believe in the resurrection. Now, we've got a situation here, and I sometimes encounter a situation like this myself. I was about to go on a talk show one time, it's supposed to last 2 hours, and the man in charge of it says, I've got to get a bunch of records ready here. Says, the other day I had a medical missionary on here, and it got kind of dull, and we had to put on some records. I says, you won't need your records today. I said, all those people out there disagree with each other, but they all agree they don't agree with me. And that's about the best way I can describe the relationship I have with the ministerial association back home in Young County. Now, back home in Young County, we've got the vegetarians, the Babylonians, and the Episcopalians, and you name it. And they all disagree with each other on tongues talking, and they disagree with each other on the woman's place to church, and about the only thing they agree on is that they don't agree with me. At least I am a unifying point in my county. But at any rate, these Sadducees out here, and Pharisees, So far, they're agreed on one thing. They want to get the Apostle Paul. They're agreed on that. But the Apostle Paul brings something to light that they don't agree on. And seeing that part of this group are Sadducees and part of them are Pharisees, he says to those people in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He says, it is of the hope and of the resurrection of the dead. It is of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And immediately there arose a great uproar. And those Sadducees and Pharisees began to fight each other. And if you go down there in Acts 23:9, there were some of those Pharisees stood up and began to defend the Apostle Paul. They says, maybe an angel or a spirit spoken to this man. Maybe God's with this man. Read that ninth verse real carefully. There were some of those Pharisees at that particular time that were tempted to come to the Apostle Paul's aid. And they even got the idea that maybe an angel or spirit's with this man, and maybe we better defend him. Maybe God's with him. I want you to notice something back there in Acts 23, verse 6, and I want you to listen real carefully tonight and pray for him. And if this message sounds disorganized, that's because it is. I've never tried to preach on it before. I'm going to preach to it right from the very depths of my heart. This man of God says here in Acts 23, verse 6, he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Did you notice he did not say, I was a Pharisee? Have you ever pondered about that? He didn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Piles. Several years beforehand, God had called him to preach on Damascus Road and had knocked him down flat, and he was naturally blind for 3 days, and he's been traveling all over the Roman Empire and been preaching constantly and writing books and suffering a lot. And he's a gospel preacher, and he's left all of his Judaism behind. And he said over in Philippians chapter 3 that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and all of this. And he says, all those things I used to have, I count them as dung, I count them as nothing, that I might win the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I know that's in Philippians chapter 3 myself. I've read that a few times myself. That's what he said writing to Gentiles. His Pharisee background meant nothing to the Gentiles. In writing to those Gentiles, he talks about all those great things he'd had among the Jews. And he said, I count them as not as lost, I count them just as dung. He says, that doesn't mean anything to me anymore. But he's not over here talking to Gentiles now. He's over here in Acts 23 preaching to Jews. And in preaching to those Jews, he didn't say I was a Pharisee before the Lord called me and before I became a New Testament preacher. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I want to talk to you tonight about Pharisees. You say, well, why should we want to learn anything about the Pharisees? Why take up a little bit of our time talking about Pharisees? Why should we be interested in learning something about Pharisees? My purpose in being up here tonight is not that we can learn something about Pharisees by studying Pharisees. My purpose in being up here tonight is that we can learn something about ourselves by studying Pharisees. I don't intend to use the Pharisees for a punching bag. I want to use them for a mirror. You know why I want to use the Pharisees tonight for a mirror instead of a punching bag? I've got two or three punching bags at home. A lot of folks like to punch bags. There are not too many people like to punch real opponents. There's a lot of people like to take a doctrine or take an issue and set it out here for a whipping post and just draw back and whip it. I'm not going to use the Pharisees tonight for a whipping boy. I want to set them in front of all of us, Sonny Piles included, and use them for a mirror. You know why? Because everybody here tonight has got a root of Phariseeism in you. Every person here tonight has got some Phariseeism in you. And the fellow up here preaching tonight has got some Phariseeism in him. The first text I started with when I came here on Monday night was where the beloved Apostle John tells us, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I tried to preach to you about how we should constantly be trying spirits or prophets without. But there's also spirits, I told you, that come up within. You know, spirits of self-will, spirits of self-promotion, you know, spirits of sentimentality, spirits of kinfolk's religion, spirits of intellectualism. There's spirits come up in all of us all the time, but I have to try them and see if, is this spirit of the Lord, or is this just a spirit of sentimentality, or something like that. Well, everybody here tonight has got a Pharisee spirit in you. And it flares up sometimes, several times a day. I want to use these Pharisees as a mirror, not as a punching bag. The first thing I want to settle tonight is, what is a Pharisee? Don't waste your time going and getting the Webster's New World Dictionary. Won't help you a bit. Because, you see, the Bible was written hundreds of years before the dictionaries were. I've been reading articles lately, brethren, been writing into the papers, and they say no need to worry about any battle of Armageddon. There'll never be any such thing because, according to the dictionary, Armageddon means a final conflict, and it just means any final conflict. Therefore, there never was an Armageddon, never will be Armageddon. It never was one, never will be one, because it just means final conflict, according to Webster. And so it's just any kind of a final conflict. Now that you've done that, open your dictionary and look up Waterloo. It'll tell you that the Battle of Waterloo is where a man endures a defeat, like the Dallas Cowboys met their Waterloo, you know, against the 49ers or against the Redskins. You know, they say Robert E. Lee met his Waterloo at Gettysburg. You may meet your Waterloo somewhere. So since the word Waterloo means a final defeat, I conclude that there never really was a Battle of Waterloo. Isn't that brilliant? There was a Battle of Waterloo, and because of that, that's where we get the modern meaning of the word. You hear me? All right, run to your dictionary and see what it says about a Pharisee, the modern meaning, and that won't help you a bit. You know, the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Modern dictionaries will tell you that a Pharisee is a hypocrite, a religious fanatic, a hypocrite. You know, a person that pretends to be religious, they're real straight-laced, and yet they're not. It'll tell you that it's some kind of a religious hypocrite. Well, let's read it this way. The Apostle Paul is defending himself to this mob by saying, I am a hypocrite, the son of a hypocrite. Isn't that sweet? That'll work, won't it? I am a religious fanatic, the son of a religious fanatic. That'll work, won't it? The Webster's New World Dictionary is not going to help you here. You know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to go back about 500 or 600 years before the birth of Christ if we're going to study the Pharisees. So let's just take our minds back tonight. Let's go back about 700 years before the Lord was born. And I want to show you why this man of God didn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And I may surprise you tonight, some eyebrows may go up like Venetian blinds. I'm going to show you tonight that man of God says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, because those Pharisees once upon a time had some great qualities. And the Apostle Paul had been trained by them. And he had learned a lot of training and a lot of qualities in his years of training as a Pharisee that were still very beneficial to a man that's a gospel preacher. There's a lot of good things, God willing, I'm going to say about those Pharisees tonight. But something happened to those Pharisees along the line. And there's a lot of good men and a lot of good things that I've seen among the Lord's people. But sometimes things happen along the line. Most every bad thing in this world is a good thing been twisted. Now, you study about that a little while. Most every bad thing in the world is a good thing been twisted. Now then, if we're going to learn something about the Pharisees, let's go back about 700 years before the birth of Christ. About 700 B.C., there was a powerful nation north of little Israel by the name of Assyria. There was a powerful nation beneath them named Egypt. And about the time that this little nation Israel was positioned right between two wicked and powerful nations, the children of Israel divided in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And from that time on, that southern kingdom, made up of Judah and Benjamin, will be called in your Bible Judah. That northern kingdom will be called Israel. And that'll get you real confused if you don't know that when you start reading Kings and Chronicles, and it'll tell you that at a certain time, that a certain man was king over Israel, and at the same time, another man was king over Judah. And you'd be surprised if the people read the Bible all their life and never have figured this out. And it's something you've got to know if you're going to keep up what's going on in the Old Testament. They divided between those 10 northern tribes, known as Israel. And then you've got the 2 southern tribes, known as Judah. And they divided at a very bad time. Of course, there's no good time to divide. But at the very time when they needed to be together, because they had a wicked nation north of them and a wicked nation south of them, and they needed to be together, they weren't strong enough, even if they were together, they divided between the 10 northern and the 2 southern tribes and began to fight each other. And brother, I've seen that so much among our people in this world today. God's people, the little primitive Baptist church, we've got more enemies out here in the world than we can ever fight. And there's things in this world just closing in on us like a vice. I mean, there's things closing in on the American home, things closing in on the church, every kind of an evil influence in this world. And probably if all of us that believe these great principles would throw the preacher jealousy and the rivalry and all this out the window, and probably if we'd lock arms and pull together like Pharaoh's horses, that we're probably not strong enough, even at that, to take on what is pressing us from every side. But even under those circumstances, we constantly split and constantly divide and subdivide and all that type of thing. Well, we see that among the nation Israel of old. And about 700 years before the birth of Christ, there was a wicked Assyrian king came down, and he conquered those 10 northern tribes and took them away into captivity. And they were scattered among the nations. About 100 years later, in about 606 or 605 years before Christ, there was a wicked Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. Came in and he took the remnant of Judah and Benjamin. You see, now, if you're following me, those 10 northern tribes done been led away into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes along with this powerful Babylonian army, and he takes away the other bunch, and he carries them off into Babylon. And you get over in the book of Daniel, and you'll find Daniel and Ezekiel are over there preaching to those folks that were carried away into the Babylonian captivity. Now, they left a little handful of people behind. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm not going to try to confuse you, Nebuchadnezzar made several trips back there. He didn't just tear them up all at once, but he made several trips back because he put a puppet king up who rebelled against him, so back comes Nebuchadnezzar. But I want you to notice something. Nebuchadnezzar left a little handful back there in this desolate land. And the temple's been destroyed, the city destroyed, and the multitude of the people carried away, and the sick and the poor were left behind in this desolate land. And over here we find Brother Jeremiah. Now, if you want to know why he's called the weeping prophet, just picture in your mind some powerful enemy coming into the United States of America and destroying all of our churches and destroying everything we hold dear in this country and carrying most of our people away to Siberia or South America, and there's some, say, sick folks and old folks left behind here, and everything here is a shambles, and you're left behind here to try to preach to these folks and cheer them up. You'd probably write something like Lamentations yourself. Now, that's the picture. They have been carried away into Babylon, and now they're over yonder in Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire was a wicked, evil empire. They worshipped all kinds of heathen gods. And over there in that wicked empire, the Babylonians intend to take the nation Israel and just absorb them into Babylon. You see, Nebuchadnezzar picked out some brilliant young Jews, but he gave them Babylonian names. He changed their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That wasn't their Jewish names. He changed their names. He wanted them to forget everything they could forget about their Jewish heritage. He wanted to change their names. He took them over there and he began to teach them Babylonian science and Babylonian astronomy and Babylonian wisdom, because here's the cream of the crop, and he gives them Babylonian names, teaches them Babylonian ways. And what I want you to see tonight, if you're following me, here's a people that, here's God's chosen people. Here's God's nation, Israel, that he had brought out of Egypt. Here's a nation over here. He had given them the portion of the Old Testament they had up to that time. He had given them the covenant from Mount Sinai. Here's all these precious writings that the Lord gave them. Here's the covenant from Sinai, the writings of the earlier prophets, the writings of Moses himself. And now he's taken, this nation has been taken into a wicked land. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians intend to see that their writings, their language, their heritage, and everything about them is just dissolved in among the nations. And while they were over there in Babylon, and the Babylonians were trying to get rid of their sacred writings. And if you're following me tonight, I'm trying to describe to you a situation where somebody takes over the United States of America. They'd like to burn all our Bibles, burn all our church histories, tear down our churches, and take away all the memory that we've ever had of the church or anything in the past and just absorb us into their culture. And while they're over there in Babylon, there are some very brave men over there, very, very brave Jews, very brave men among Israel. There's some very dedicated men over there that began to organize themselves into underground groups. And they began to take Jewish children aside secretly. And they taught those Jews, those Jewish children, while they were in Babylon, these men underground, began to teach them the Jewish alphabet. They began to teach them Moses' law. What I'm trying to tell you, This group of wild-eyed men who were ready to die for their cause, this group of fanatics, if you want to call them that, they preserved the Word of God. Well, God preserved it, but I know I'm saying use them. You understand? I'm not a fatalist, understand? When I say tonight they did it, it's understood they had to have the help of God. Here's a bunch of men over here working underground, little handfuls of them in Babylon, and they'd die in a minute for the Word of God. They were dedicated believers in God's written law. They were dedicated believers in the resurrection. They were dedicated believers in Israel's heritage. And they would die in a minute for it. And through the influence of these people, you can call them radicals or fanatics if you want to, they took Jewish children aside. Sometimes they could do it publicly and sometimes they could do it secretly. And they kept that law and kept the Jewish custom and kept Jewish ways. The Jews, after they'd been in captivity for 70 years, go back into their homeland. And back in the homeland, this same group we're talking about, this same group, the Pharisees, the same group, the Pharisees, they were very strict on training their children in religious things. They were strict observers of the Sabbath. They were strict tithers. They were dedicated to the law of God. They were messianic. That is, they had the hope of the Messiah when not all the groups among Israel did. Not all the Jews were looking for the Messiah. No, they weren't. This group was. This group was messianic. They looked for the Messiah. This group, the group believed in the resurrection. This group believed in rigid observance of the Sabbath. If God said it, they were sticklers for keeping God's law. This group was never real large. There comes a time later, came a time later, when you see the Babylonian Empire passed away. It was conquered by the Medo-Persian. Then the Medo-Persian fell to the Grecian. And when Alexander the Great died, go to the book of Daniel, and Daniel over there sees a he-goat with a notable horn coming out of it. And that he-goat over there was the emblem of Greece. The Greeks put goats on their coins. And according to reputable history, when Alexander the Great was conquering that part of the world, some of the old Jewish teachers went outside the city of Jerusalem, and they showed him the book of Daniel. And they said, "You're prophesied here." It was prophesied here the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Medo-Persian, and it did. And then the Medo-Persian would fall to an empire whose symbol would be the he-goat. And you're this notable horn. And Alexander the Great was so flattered that he refrained from destroying the city of Jerusalem because they said, "Our prophet Daniel wrote about you." Now, Alexander the Great conquered the known world, but he died at 33 years of age of hard living and marsh fever. And when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided between his four generals. And you get over there in Daniel, you read about the king of the north, the king of the south, and those generals started fighting each other. And here we go. Here we go again. You see, the nation Israel is back in the homeland. They're right here. Now, king of the north's right above them, the king of the south's right below them, and Israel became the battleground. They were just sandwiched between two warring powers. All right, in that day, there was a very wicked man arose named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a Greek, but he's like Hitler. He's been called the Greek Hitler. This man was so wicked, he tried to destroy everything Jewish. And there came a time, and you see the period we're dealing with now. Watch this. You see, we come up here to the time when God sent Israel the last prophet, which was Malachi. And there was about a 400-year silence from Malachi to the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this 400-year silence, that's where we are now, see. See, during this 400-year silence, the Jews didn't have a prophet sent from God to guide them. Can you think about America going 400 years without a man really sent from God to instruct us? They went about 400 years without a prophet sent from God. Now, during this period, we have this war between those generals of Alexander the Great. And as one of the wickedest men in history enters the land of Palestine, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man overpowers the Jews and goes into their holy temple. And you see, nobody could enter there but the high priest. And he goes in there to their holy temple, to the holiest of holies. And he builds there an altar to Olympus, Jupiter Olympus, a heathen god. And he takes the blood of a hog and offers it on the Jewish altar. Now you see, a hog was an abomination to a Jew. This is God's holy place. He puts on that altar See, the altar is not to God anyway. It's not to Jehovah. It's to Jupiter Olympus. Some say Olympus Zeus, but it's to a heathen god. And he takes the blood of a hog, swine's blood, and sprinkles it on that altar. He's one of the wickedest men that ever lived on the face of the earth. You can read a lot about him in Daniel chapter 11, just back and forth. You read a lot about him. All right. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was one of the wickedest men in history, but there arose little guerrilla groups. Little groups here and little groups there began to fight him. These groups were the Pharisees. These Pharisees were usually outnumbered about 6-1. But that didn't bother. A Pharisee is ready to die for the hope of Israel. He's ready to take his sword. Didn't matter if they're outnumbered. And they fought Antiochus Epiphanes to the bitter end. We find later there's other people came along there during this period. And one of the greatest Pharisees that ever lived was a man named Judas Maccabeus. You ever hear of the Maccabean Wars? One of the greatest leaders that ever lived among the Jews was a Pharisee named Judas Maccabeus. All right, what I'm trying to say, and the reason I've taken all this time, is to tell you that once upon a time, to be a Pharisee among the Jews just meant this. It meant I belong to the Jewish Marine Corps. It meant I am a Green Beret of the nation Israel. That's what it meant at one time. These men were the Marine Corps of Judaism. I mean, when there were people like Antiochus Epiphanes and Salome Alexander and Hyrcanus and people like that, terrible dictators, had their people out here and they were slaughtering the women. There's a dictator came in there one time and he lined up a bunch of Jews and he killed their wives and their children right in front of them. Just lined the men up over here. And he killed their wives and their children right in front of them and then killed over 800 men. That's the way they were being treated. And there's a little handful of brave men among the Jews underground that take their swords and fight them even though they're outnumbered 6-1 or 20-1. You still think that word Pharisee just means a hypocrite? I'm trying to tell you, you see, at the time our Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, it's obvious if you ever read a New Testament, those Pharisees had tremendous political power among the Jews. Did you know it's doubtful that there ever were over 6,000 Pharisees among Israel at any time? Have you ever wondered how 6,000 men, a little sect out here, a little lodge, your group had about 6,000 members. Have you ever wondered how they could have the power that they had? You know the reason they had the power that they had? Because once upon a time, they were an honored group of men among the Jews. I've called them two or three times the Marine Corps, the Berets of the Jews. A Pharisee was a man who was a soldier. He's willing to take a sword, a spear, anything, and die for his convictions. Let's look at the word Pharisee to begin with. You know what that word means? Throw your dictionary out the window. You know what that word Pharisee means to a Jew? It means a separated one. When that man, the Apostle Paul, told those Jews, said, I'm a Pharisee, he said, I'm a separated one. Did you know that every person here tonight is supposed to be a separated person? I'm not just talking about separated in election before the foundation of the world. I'm not just talking about Revelation 5:9. Where the Apostle John saw a great multitude redeemed to God by blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I'm not talking about how you were chosen out of Adam's family. I love that doctrine of separation. But, brother, it goes beyond that. Every person that here tonight that professes a hope in Christ, there was a time when the Holy Spirit quickened you and separated you vitally in the work of regeneration of the new birth. Every person here tonight that believes the gospel is supposed to be a separated person. Every person here has walked down an aisle once upon a time and asked for a membership in the Primitive Baptist Church. You know what you were saying there? I want to live separate from the world. I'm in the presence of some men here tonight that have been separated to the work of the ministry. Some that have been separated to the office of a deacon. I'm looking here at wives that have been separated to one husband and husbands to one wife. I'm standing before you tonight and I claim to be a Pharisee. I claim to be a separated one. Listen, that's what that word really means. And the Lord tells His people constantly to be separate. I'll go along with the Apostle Paul so far, I'll agree with him. I want to be a Pharisee too, because that means a separated one. And you know, some of the most miserable people I've ever seen in the old Baptist church, I preached for our folks by invitation in about 37 states, and I found the happiest people I ever expect to find on this earth in our churches. And I'll have to say to you that our folks most everywhere are happy folks. But I found a few miserable people among the Primitive Baptists. You know who these miserable people are? They're people that have got one foot over here in the world, and they've got one foot over here in the church. And you know why they're miserable? You know why folks like that are miserable? If you're trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you're going to be miserable wherever you go. Because if you get out here in the world, you can't really let go and enjoy the world because you've got enough of the love of God in your heart. You've got enough of this good old Baptist preaching in your heart. And you've got enough of the teachings of Christ in your heart. When you get out here with your worldly friends, you're really uncomfortable. And you can't really let go and enjoy the world. Then when you get over here with the folks at the church, you've got enough of the love of the world in you. You just sit there like an ant in hot ashes in the church. I see you miserable in both places.
Right.
Now, that's right. I know folks like that. I was in Bullock's Cafe in Graham a few months ago. That's a social center in town where all the cowboys and the oil field roughnecks and the farmers gather. And I was sitting at a table over here, a bunch of my farmer friends. There's a bunch over here. And early morning breakfast, and they were all yakking and carrying on. There's a man over there, a prominent leader in a big church over in town. I'd almost call the name of it, but I wouldn't want to offend anybody. God forbid I ever do that. And he was sitting over here, he's saying, "Man, our pastor is sure getting long-winded." Said his sermon last Sunday is 21 minutes long. And another one says, "Well, I don't know what we're going to do with so-and-so over here at our church." Says, "He preached 25 minutes. Well, I'm sitting over there eating, you know, and talking to my friends and listening to them. And just a minute, there's one of the men over there, that same prominent church leader. He's a good friend of mine. That prominent church leader got to telling a deer hunting story. And I looked at my watch. He got telling how he's up in the mountains of Colorado and he spotted that big old buck, you know, and shot him way up here and how he hit him and how he had to drag him way back down to camp. You know how long that deer story took? That deer story took about 25 minutes. I've heard folks, they'll go over here to the house of God and complain about a man preaching too long, you know. And then they'll sit down and they'll start telling some story about how they caught that big old bass. And it's just about as long as a sermon. All right, you find some folks, if they really love the Lord, you can't preach them off the bench. The most miserable people I've ever found are people that aren't really separated. They get over here in the world and they're miserable because they got enough of the church. The world makes them uncomfortable, and they come to the church, and they're miserable because they're waiting. They got their mind on that football game at 1 o'clock or that social or something like that. It just doesn't work, folks. We're supposed to be a separated people. Separated people. That's what a Pharisee was a separatist. And if you expect to be happy in the Lord and try to hold hands with the world over here and hold hands with the church over here, it'll never work because the church is made up of a separated people. All right, that word Pharisee to a Jew meant a separated one. Now, I want to go over some of their good points real fast. And the reason I want to get done with their good points, I want to get to some bad points. See, most preachers save the best for last. I always save the worst for last. The word itself in the Hebrew tongue means a separated one. Anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with a preacher being a separated man, separated from the world, separated from the love of worldly pleasures? No, sir. That's taught all through the Bible. These men were great national heroes that were willing to die for a cause. These Pharisees over here were diligent students of the Word of God. Next, they believed in rigid discipline of the body. They were careful about what they ate. They were careful about their everyday bodily habits. They believed in taking care of the body. These Pharisees were real strong tithers. These Pharisees were sticklers for order. These Pharisees were very evangelistic minded. That is, they were very interested in making proselytes to the Jewish religion. You see, those Jews would send out their evangelists, and they'd make proselytes of people who weren't Jews. Go to Acts chapter 2. There were Jews and proselytes there. Now, you see, a Pharisee would allow a Jew to, allow a Gentile to enter the Jewish religion if that Gentile would do three things. The Pharisee required you do three things. One is you submit to circumcision. The other was to the washings, and you make a sacrifice. Then you could be a Jewish proselyte. Circumcision, they called it baptism, Jewish washings, and make a sacrifice. And a Gentile out here, you could become a Jew because they were interested in proselyting, evangelizing, if you will, reaching other folks. They were zealous evangelists. In fact, they were so zealous. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 15, the Lord told them, he says, "You hypocrites," he says, "you cross land and sea." I've heard people say, oh, well, I can understand these big evangelists out here in the world. They go off over here and preach to 100,000, and they preach to millions, and they get thousands of dollars for doing it. I can understand why they do it, but these old Baptist preachers are so faithful to go over here to preach to 24 or 30. Those people out there in the world wouldn't do it if there weren't so many involved. You know, if you didn't promise them a crowd of 20 or 30, 40,000. Listen, these Pharisees had them beat 1,000 ways. The Lord told him, he says, you will cross land and sea to make one proselyte. Now, that's what I call zeal, brother. They had an evangelistic zeal. A Pharisee was trained from his youth up to cross land and sea to make one proselyte. Can't you see how some of that evangelistic preaching, can't you see how some of that Pharisee training was beneficial to a man God called to preach? No wonder he said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. All right? You say, well, what in the world happened to those Pharisees? And now I want you to listen to real carefully. You say, what happened to them? What happened to them? All right? These Pharisees, back in the past, when powerful nations had control of Israel, when Israel over here was being bullied and persecuted by powerful nations, those men had to take the sword to defend God's law. Antiochus Epiphanes to defend their wives and their families and their synagogues and their sacred writings, to defend the very way of life that God had given to Israel. They drew the sword, and they'd gladly die for it. But they got possessed with the wrong kind of spirit. And that's what I really want to deal with tonight. The Pharisee had a morality at first. He had a morality. But take this home with you if you don't remember another thing I say all night. Morality without humility is dangerous. That's right. Morality without humility is dangerous. I've seen folks that have lots of morality about them. But I've also seen folks who have lots of morality. They've got lots of morality and they've got lots of order. But they'll kill somebody else who doesn't have their same morality and order. And I don't necessarily mean kill them physically. I've seen a lot of people killed spiritually in the 31 years I've been in the Old Baptist Church. I've seen some little churches killed by Pharisees. I've seen some preachers killed by Pharisees. Oh, I mean, those preachers are still alive, they're breathing, but I mean their ministry's killed. I've seen some churches cut off by Pharisees, destroyed by Pharisees. Mark this down, morality without humility is dangerous. Now, you find somebody over here, they've got good morality. I know. You ever notice most people, when they start bragging to you about how good they are, they talk about what they don't do? I noticed that years ago. You find folks that are really moral. Watch this. I don't smoke. I don't chew tobacco. I don't drink. I don't drink coffee. I don't go to movies. I don't go swimming. I don't wear shorts. I don't. You ever notice that? You ever notice most people that brag about how good they are? When most people start trying to tell you how religious they are, it's always what they don't do. You ever notice that? It's what they don't do. Well, my question is, what are you doing? You understand that? You see, the Lord jumped on the Pharisees one time, and I may be getting ahead of myself. Watch this. Remember what I said tonight, if you don't take home another thing, morality without humility is dangerous. All right, if your morality, watch this, if your morality tells you not to drink coffee, don't drink it. But don't look down your nose at some other brother over here drinking a cup of coffee and say, that poor sinner, he's defiling the temple of God. You hear me? Because that's morality without humility. And if you can go through life and never drink a drop, and never light a cigarette, and never chew any tobacco, and you can go through life and never do any of that, and you see some drunkard over here in the street, don't get it in your head that I'm Simon Pure and that's the lowest form of life. I'm not in favor of drunkenness. Oh, no. But just remember this. Let him that thinketh he stand to take heed lest he fall. And you find over here in Galatians, it tells us if there's a brother overtaken in a fault. Here's somebody over here. Somebody that's over here overtaken in a fault. And he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you should also be tempted. Now listen, there's a nature in all of us that when you see somebody over here and They're just smoking one cigarette after another, chewing tobacco, you know, and drinking coffee and all that stuff. Or maybe over here about half drunk, staggering around. You over and go to looking at them? Defiling the temple of God. That's what the old Phariseeism starts telling you. Now, scum of the earth, all that. Better look out. Better look out. Your morality's okay. Remember what I said? Morality's got to have some humility along with it. Morality without humility. You know what morality without humility is? Morality without humility is the spirit of the Pharisee. Now watch this. I've done tried to talk to you tonight and taken a good bit of time. I hope it's helped somebody. That there were things about these Pharisees that were greatly to be admired. But there's something got a hold of them. See, believe not every spirit, try the spirits whether they be of God. The thing that was wrong with them was the spirit of the Pharisee. The spirit of the Pharisee. The Pharisaical spirit. Now let's watch this right carefully. The Apostle Paul, while he had been trained up, see, they started him out as a youth, training him up to be a Pharisee. And you understand that was a group among the Jews. As a boy, he was brought up over here in the Marine Corps, the Green Berets of Judaism. This man was taught over here from the very time he was born that if you have a cause and you believe in it, have some convictions and be ready to die any time for that cause. And when the Lord Jesus Christ called him to preach, he had the same attitude toward the gospel that he'd had over there all his days as a Pharisee. That's time and time again. He said, I don't count my life dear to me. There's a man named Agabus over in the book of Acts. Agabus was full of the Spirit, and he begged the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There's some saints of God over there, they were full of the Spirit. They begged the Apostle Paul not to go down there. I mean Christians, full of the Spirit, said, don't go. There's a man named Agabus came to him, took Paul's girdle, bound it around him, and he says, the Jews are going to take the man that wears this girdle, and they're going to bind him just like this. The Apostle Paul went right on. You'll find a lot of places they threatened him. You get over here in 2 Corinthians 12, and any time any preacher here tonight, Sonny Piles included, and you want to get off the corner and have a little pity party, you know, start feeling sorry for yourself. You know, old Sister Flapdoodle is criticizing me. Brother Roy Rumlover is offended at me. Elder Skimalong Topwater has declared against me. I am being persecuted. All right, turn over there and start reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Start over there and reading about a soldier who said five times received I the Jews 40 stripes, save one. 40 save one is 39. Five times, that's 195. 195 whip marks on his back. Thrice I was beaten with rods. He says, I've been in perils of the deep. Said, I've been in the cold, been in perils of the deep, been in perils of my own countrymen, perils of false brethren and all that. Yet he kept right on plugging. You know why? Because he had been trained as a Pharisee from the time he was born, that if you believe in a cause, it's worth dying for. And he finally died for it. He's over here in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He's in prison, and it won't be very long before Nero will call him out and behead him. And over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he's rejoicing. I'm ready to be offered. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. The time of my departure is at hand. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not unto me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. He read die for a cause. Pharisees had trained him to do that. Been trained from his youth up. He'd also been trained to keep his body under subjection. I'm not just talking about passions and desires. I'm talking about everyday things. And if there's something every minister in the United States needs preached to him, me included, it's this right here. You know, God's people say, Brother Piles, I'm going to pray God will bless you to preach tonight. I hope the Lord will bless you to preach. Well, there's a certain side of this preaching is of the Lord. I know that. I learned that a long time ago. But there's a human side to preaching. There's a divine side. We go to John chapter 1, verse 6. And talking about John the Baptist, it says there was a man sent from God. That's got two sides to it. There's a man, all right, but he's sent from God. There's a divine side to preaching, but there's a human side. Folks say, I sure hope God will bless you to preach tonight. You know something strange? I've kept up with it for years. Somehow the Lord manages to bless me to preach better when I go to bed early at night. That's right. It's just real strange how much better the Lord blesses me to preach when I go to bed by 11 o'clock when I'm out preaching like this, and I'll go to bed by 10 if I can. It's real, real strange that when some folks try to keep me up to 1 or 2 in the morning, I don't let them do it anymore. It's real strange that I do my poorest preaching after I've violated good sense. A Pharisee over here was taught to bring his body under subjection. And I'm going to tell you a joke that was started among primitive Baptists that I hope I never hear told again. It's not funny, it's ridiculous, and it's probably given a lot of preachers a hiatal hernia. And I hope and pray to God I never hear this joke again as long as I live. I hope and pray to God I don't. It's the old joke about the preacher that went home to eat with the old sister. And he says, "No, I can't eat. I got to preach." He got up and preached and didn't preach well. She said, "You should have ate." I hope I never hear that again. You know why I hope I never hear it again? Because my experience has taught me, you see, a Pharisee was taught to take care of his body. See, several years back, I studied a little course in food combining. Everybody here ought to take it. It's not how much a preacher eats. It's what he eats and what combinations. You see, a man of God, you brethren, try it. Just try it, brethren. Just try it. You can eat steak or meat and vegetables, green leafy vegetables, salads together. In other words, you can eat steak and green leafy vegetables together before you preach. You can get up here and preach. It doesn't matter how much you eat. I mean, eat a beta. You can get up here and preach. But you throw a piece of cake or a piece of pie or some of that stupid dessert which ought to be deserted. See, one reason I'm oddball. People say, "Oh, I'm so tempted by those desserts." Well, I'm not. Honest to God, I'm not. I'm not. Now, I eat all the meat in the state of Georgia, but desserts never tempted me. Because when I was a kid, my old daddy, who's got a lot of German blood, taught me. He says, meat and vegetables are for men, sweets are for sissies. I really don't care anything about cake and pies. White sugar is the most damnable food invented since the foundation of the world. It is. I tell you what I'd rather have, and I'll prove it to you any day. I'd rather have one of my mother-in-law's good old homemade dill pickles any day's ice cream cone. I'd a whole lot rather have a bowl of kraut as to have your strawberry shortcake before I get up to preach. See, Mama put vinegar in my bottle. That's one reason I'm like I am. Oh. Now then, what I'm trying to tell you is this. See, a Pharisee took care of his body. If some of these preacher boys would learn to go to bed at night, you hear me? If some of these preacher boys, before they get up to preach, would learn to leave off dairy products, that's one of the first. You see, out here in the world, they've got more sense than we old Baptists have got. Out here in the world, preaching is a business. You know, it's a business to them. And they've got more sense than we've got about some things. I read a book one time about the Billy Graham team. You know, here they are. Here's a Graham up preaching for hundreds of thousands of people, millions watching him on TV. He can't get up there and burp and belch. Can't afford to, you know what? No, he ain't. Can't afford to. Just can't afford to. Anybody here that ever took private voice radio announcing or public speaking knows one of the first things to teach you, you don't drink milk and eat ice cream and junk like that before you get up to speak. Makes mucus, affects your breathing. It helps some of you singers. Try it tomorrow night. Leave off your dairy products, your milk before you get up to preach. After you get through preaching, go home and try it. Don't ever drink orange juice before you get up here before a mic or go to do a radio broadcast. Drink a big glass of orange juice, run down the radio station. You look, good morning there. That's true. That's true. All right. I've tried this many, many times. For years and years, I've left my home church the first Sunday morning, driven 200 miles, little church of Florida to Texas, get up there first Sunday night in May, done it for about 10 years. I leave home, drive 200 miles, don't eat a bite. Get up there on an empty stomach. My mind works like a machine gun. I don't ever have to think of a scripture. You go home, some good sister, and they just pack you like a turkey. Blop, 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 blop down. And you get up here and half the blood in your body's down here digested all that food and you ain't got none to go to your brain. So you get up there and say, let's see, I wonder, I'm trying to remember here, is that in James or isn't that in, well, anyway, it's in there somewhere. What I'm trying to tell you folks, I wish our people would realize there's a physical side to preaching the gospel. And when a man of God goes home with you, let him go to bed. Don't pack him full like a turkey before he gets up here. And, All of us need to drink a little less coffee, probably, and things like that. We all know it, don't we? Now, see, I'm not up here to preach to you about your diet, but I'm telling you, here's a Pharisee, see, been trained to take care of his body. It took a man like that to go over here one time, preach to some people till midnight. And then a man falls out of the window. And he didn't fall out because the preacher preached a long time. I'm going to defend Brother Paul. That lesson there in Acts says he was sitting over in a window, and in that upper room there were many lights. They didn't have electric lights. They were oil torches. Oil lights. It says he's sitting over the window, said in that room there were many lights. See, those fumes are going out. Those fumes got to go out somewhere. It wasn't Paul's preaching got him. It was those fumes. Now listen, one preacher's got to defend another. You hear me? I hope the Apostle Paul's up in heaven holding up for me. I'm going to hold up for him down here. I'll never give in if that long sermon knocked Eutychus out. I'll swear till I die, it was those fumes got him. And it's not my preaching getting you tonight. There's fumes coming out of our conditioner. Now listen. That man preached till midnight. Went down there. Talked a great while. Ate with him till daylight and took off and went somewhere else. Takes a strong body to endure stuff like that. It takes a strong body to endure shipwrecks. It takes a strong body for a man to be out here at sea and just day after day. He was out there at sea one time, and they didn't see the sun for several days. It takes a strong body to endure all that. And you don't build a body like that. You don't build a body like that eating sweets and junk and meringue pie. You don't build a body like that. No, that old Pharisee training, he said over in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I know he's talking about lust and all this, but he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. Oh, I know he meant things pertaining to lust and all that, but brother, you'll find him keeping his body under in his everyday life, because, listen, a gospel preacher takes a lot of abuse. Any of these brethren here, Brother Randall, Brother Daugherty, some of you brethren, Brother Ben, Brother Rabin, any of you brethren ever got out and traveled or not, you take a lot of abuse. That old Pharisee training came in handy. Now then, we find a Pharisee's ready to die for his cause. A Pharisee over here was a firm believer in the resurrection. But we want to notice where those Pharisees went wrong. Those Pharisees were willing to kill to defend their people, but they got in the wrong spirit. And finally, they were equally willing to kill people who disagreed with them. And when the prophets of God said things they didn't like, they'd kill the prophets of God. Stone the prophets. They followed the Lord time and time again, trying to find an excuse to take his life. They're over here ready to take the life of the Apostle Paul. What I want you to see is this. It's one thing, even today, a gospel minister can be a defender of the truth. And he can be a defender of order. And he can be a defender of rules and regulations. And that's all great. But morality without humility is dangerous. I don't care how much a man, how strong a man is on order and discipline, and he'll stand for the principles of the church. That man can get in the wrong spirit. And he'll use that same training on a brother over here that disagrees with him. He'll divide a church. He'll cut churches off. He'll try to kill a man, destroy his reputation. You see what we did here? We started out over here with an attitude that was wonderful. Morality was great. But when the humility left, there we went. Went right out the window. All right, we come here to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is one of the hardest lessons you find in the Bible. The bitterest preaching the Son of God ever did. And I want you to notice something right carefully. Now listen real carefully. Matthew chapter 21, about verses 12 and 13. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple and he overthrew the money changers' tables. And he drove those money changers out of the temple. And listen carefully. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Said, you've made it a den of thieves. Look out now. He says, my house will be a house of prayer. Something happened. Two chapters later, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he says, of that same temple, talking about that same temple, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You ever notice that switch? Over there in Matthew chapter 21, it was still his house. That temple was still his house. In chapter 22 and chapter 23, those Jews reject his preaching. They blaspheme him. They blaspheme him, they reject his preaching, and his patience and long-suffering came to an end somewhere between chapter 21 and the end of chapter 23. Because that temple that he says is my house, and I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to get the money changers out of it. Brother, when his patience came to an end, he said, your house has left you desolate. Now listen, every faithful primitive Baptist church in this country is the Lord's house. But brother, we can live in such a way.
Right.
We can fight each other. We can get filled with the spirit of Phariseeism. We can fight one another, become self-righteous Pharisees. We can get heresy in the church, Phariseeism, lots of things in the church. And the Lord just writes Ichabod over the door and says, it's your house.
That's right.
That's right. I could name you some churches tonight that in my judgment, and I'm just one little fella, and I wouldn't tell this, I'm not going to name them. I'm not going to do that. But there's a few places across this country that I suspect that once upon a time they were the Lord's house. And I rather suspect right now they're folks' houses. Every once in a while I meet a preacher and he says, over here at my church. And every once in a while I get it in my mind, yeah, brother, you're telling it right. It's your church now. It used to be the Lord's. It's all yours now. Now you go read that, in Matthew 21. He says, it's my house. Two chapters later says it's your house. All right, we'll come over here in Matthew chapter 23. And those Pharisees were great tithers. They believed in tithing. Hold on, most of you folks here, if you're not old Baptist, you probably never have been taught what tithing really was. Men that stand in pulpits today trying to get folks to open their wallets a little bigger and write bigger checks, they'll say, if you're going to keep that law of tithing, you've got to give one-tenth of your income, get your paycheck down at the factory, and give the church a tenth of your income. That's not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, those Jews had to give a tenth of their increase. Okay, you claim to be a faithful tither at your church because you take your weekly paycheck and give a tenth of it to the church? You got any cows, had any calves? Did your pecan trees bear any pecans? You call them pecans, is it? Did you make a garden last year? Make a garden? Yeah, have any peach trees, pecan trees? You sell any hogs or calves on the side? According to God's law, it wasn't a tenth of your income, the paycheck. It was a tenth of your increase. Now, I will show you how faithful those Pharisees were about their tithing. There in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord told those Pharisees, he said, you observe the tithes of mint. Or if they made a little crop of mint, they gave a tenth of it to the Lord. And I call this anise. It's dill. I don't know how y'all pronounce it in Georgia, but it was an old-time form of dill. Okay, if they made any dill weed or dill seed, little spices, you know, out in the garden, they weighed that out. Lord got a tenth of that. Cumin, that's another type of spice. He says, you observe tithes of mint and anise and, or dill and cumin. He says, you Pharisees are real sticklers. He says, you not only give a tenth of your income, like your wages, to the Lord. He says, you observe it right. He says, you even go out in your gardens, and if you made any spices, you know, give the Lord a tenth of your okra, a tenth of your spices, everything. Everything you increased last year, if you're a tither, you've got to give the Lord a tenth of it. You still think you're tithing? Well, look out. That's what the Lord told us, Pharisees, though. He says, see, that was the Jews under the law. The New Testament way is not tithing. I don't have time to get off into that. Watch this. I'm already into it, so I'm going to get with it. Every time you find that word tithe in the New Testament, it's with reference to something people did once upon a time. All right, watch this. The Apostle Paul writes over in Hebrews, he says, Levi paid tithes, see, he was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And he talks about back over yonder when Abraham met Melchizedek, Levi was still in his loins, and he said he paid tithes. That's talking about something they did way back over yonder. I could stand up here and tell you that my great-grandfather, who rode the Southern Cavalry under Nathan Bedford Forrest, my great-grandfather shot Northerners during the Civil War. I'm not telling you to shoot Northerners, am I? You hear me? He's telling you what a man did once upon a time. He's telling you what a man did back yonder, all right? Talking about the Jewish priesthood, again in the book of Hebrews. Here men that die receive tithes. Sure, Jews under the law. But the law was still going on. You come over here in Matthew 23, and he told those Pharisees, he says, you observe, Pharisees under the law. I want somebody tonight to show me the verse where the Apostle Paul ever taught it to a New Testament church. Where was a New Testament church ever taught it? You know what the New Testament rule is? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, now it's concerning the collection for the saints. It says, let every one of you labor him the first, and store the first day of the week according as God has prospered him. You can find some more over that over in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I don't sidetrack into that. Maybe there'll be another time. Let's move on. He said, you Pharisees over here, you observe tithes of mint and anise and cumin. And he says, this you ought to have done, but not to left the other undone. Look out. He says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which is judgment, mercy, and faith. You know what they were? They were a bunch of gnat strainers. Now, they were real careful to tithe properly and keep the law to every jot and tittle, but they had omitted. They didn't have a lick of mercy. They didn't have a lick of judgment. They didn't have a lick of faith. Now, I'm going to be real candid among you, with you. I've seen some folks among the Primitive Baptists that were real sticklers. Real sticklers. For Robert's Rules of Order pertaining to a conference. Now, you hear me real carefully. Just hear me real carefully. I'm willing to stand and die tonight on what God's Bible teaches. Some old Baptists seem to think there's a verse over here in Exodus 76:9 which says, thou shalt have a conference once a month. Did you know that's not in the Bible? No, it isn't. The word conference is only in the New Testament one time. The Paul told that church over at Galatia that they seemed to be somewhat in conference and they added nothing to him. There's not a verse in God's Bible tells the church to have conference once a month. Not a verse in God's Bible. There's not a verse in God's Bible tells you all this stuff about having a moderator and a clerk and a motion and a second and all that. You know where all that came from? That's Robert's Rules of Order. We adopted it for convenience, but it's not binding. You know how often we have conference at my home church? Whenever we need one. Some of our folks get together and they try to make business. You know why? Just make up business. Just to be Primitive Baptist lawyers. They're not a place in God's Bible where it says you're to have conference once a month. It's not even in there. No, it isn't. Not one time. It says we're to do things decently and in order, but that doesn't say conference once a month. Sure doesn't. At my home church, if we don't have any business, we don't have business. We got business, we have business. Thank the Lord, we don't have much business. God's house is not a business. There are some old Baptists that will turn you out quicker for missing a conference than they will a gospel meeting. Amen. You hear me? Most of our people got a, you miss two or three conferences, somebody will come see you, they'll take you up in church. You can miss 9 or 10 gospel meetings, and people won't say anything to you. Now listen, when folks have got to the point they'll turn you out quicker for missing a conference than they will a gospel meeting, you've got something messed up. You're saying that conference is more important than men hearing Christ preached. All right? Now you see, what I'm talking about is that Pharisee spirit can get among old Baptists. You see, we can become lawyers, you know, wanting to make little laws, you see. Nothing about the Pharisees. You see, God gave them their laws over here in the Old Testament. I want to show you. I know they had it on scrolls, but look here. Right there, let me divide your Bible. Right there is the Jewish Old Testament. That's all God gave them. If I was to take you all of their traditions and little rules that they made up in addition to what God gave them, it stacked that high, it weighs several pounds. Here the other night, and since I'm into this, I might as well just stick with it. Here the other night, I was telling you how the Lord told those Pharisees in Matthew 23, says, you make broad your phylacteries. You know, you wear these long tassels, make broad your phylacteries. Okay, I'm going to tell you what that phylactery was. The Jews took a little leather purse. They took a piece of leather, made them a little purse, and it had to be out of the skin of a clean animal, Leviticus 11. And in there, they put four scriptures in that little purse. They wrapped it 7 times around the wrist and 3 times around the thumb. Now, they had another little box. I didn't tell you this the other night. They had another one they put right up here at the base of the hairline, like so. And they put four scriptures in there. And those parchments were tied with a hair from a clean hair from a calf's tail. That's right. From a clean hair from a calf's tail. It couldn't be wool or something else because they felt like they'd get fungus in it and it's defiled. It had to be the clean hair of a calf's tail. Okay, watch this. Little box up here with scripture right here. There's one down here. Okay, as time went by, they kept making those phylacteries bigger and bigger. And see, they put them inside the arm, get them over here next to the heart. See? And finally, those things got to be whoppers. And this thing up here got to be big. Real big. You know what that's all about? So you can tell it's a Pharisee coming. See, here he comes, and they call this thing a tephilim. And after a while, that thing became an amulet, good luck charm. They finally got a law among the Jews. Listen to me. See, God told them to read my word. God says, read my word every day. He says, memorize it, put it before your heart, keep it before you every day you live. No, no. The Jews made them another law. See, God's law, he says, study my word, memorize it, bind it around your heart, you know, keep it in your heart. The Jews made them another law. They said, as long as a man wears his tephilim, God will look upon it as though he had been reading the Torah all day long. So, instead of reading what God gave, they said, we got a law that if you'll wear this good luck charm, see? And they made them bigger and bigger. You ever see a modern-day Pharisee? He never reads his Bible, you know. Here's church members, they never read it. I mean, they wouldn't know where Judges was. And if you stood up before them and you says, I want you to open your Bible to the 13th chapter of Malachi, there'd be pages rustling all over the church. Do I hear a few? All right. The modern-day Pharisee, watch it. See, look here. See, here's his phylactery. See, like that. I'm religious. All right, watch this. They had 160 laws pertaining to the wearing, maintenance, and regulation of that tephilim. There's 160 ways you could do that wrong. 160 laws, as late as the 16th century, 160 laws pertaining to that alone. God gave 10 basic commandments to run the whole world. You hear me? Okay. The Jew had a law that stoned you to death if you followed a woman up a set of stairs and didn't allow time interval so much. Oh, they had a bunch of them. All right, watch this. Now, you see, you say, where'd all that phylactery and tephilim and all that come out of the Bible? Didn't. They made it up. There's a bunch of their traditions in addition to the Bible. And I'm telling you what, Primitive Baptists in a lot of places have got a bunch of them. They have. Our folks got a bunch of them. Man, our folks will fight you to the death over that just as much as they will what's in the Bible. Yes, they will. Some folks will. I'm not accusing you folks here. Maybe I will in a minute, but let's move on. I'll let you rest for a while. Now, watch this. Watch this now. They had 160 laws pertaining to this thing right here alone. All right, now let's watch how they took oaths. The Jews had them a law that if I'm out here and you ask me to swear to something, I swear by the temple. And that's like crossing my fingers. I swear by the temple that I didn't steal your hog. You don't have a hog. I swear by the temple I didn't steal your sheep yesterday. I wasn't binding. I swear by the temple I'll marry your daughter. I wasn't binding. If I swear by the gold of the temple, I'm bound. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? All right. I swear by the altar of God that I'm telling you the truth. I wasn't binding. If I swear by the gift on the altar, I'm bound. Isn't that ridiculous? They had hundreds of laws like that. Okay, here I am, see, and I'm a sorry Jew, see, and I've got lots of property. And my mother and daddy over here are bad off, and I'm too cruel to help my parents. See, here's mom and dad over here, and they barely got enough to live, and I've got plenty, and I'm too cruel to help my parents. All I do, I go over here, and I pledge it to the temple. I tell them over the temple, I want to put this under the Corban Law, Corban. Remember reading that in your Bible?
Yeah, right.
I go over there, and I say, I want to pledge everything to the temple when I die. Okay, my daddy comes over, and he says, son, I'm starving to death. Would you slaughter a sheep for me? No, Dad, I've done pledged them all to the temple. They're under the Corban Law. I mean, you know, go crawl under a rock and die, Pop.
Amen.
That's the kind of laws they had. I mean, I could stay here till the rooster crows in the morning telling you about silly, little ticky laws they had. And the Pharisees were following the Lord around all the time, see if he'd break one of them. Now look at this. Over here in Mark chapter 3. Hope you're not getting tired. Over here in Mark chapter 3. There's a man here that's got a withered hand. Man got a paralyzed hand. Do you have any pity on somebody paralyzed? If there's somebody here tonight in a wheelchair, somebody had to be brought on a cot, if there's some child here didn't have any arms or legs, you got any mercy on somebody like that? Is there a person here tonight, if I told you I want to break this service up and go over here and try to help somebody that's hurting, is there a person here tonight wouldn't want to join me? Now look at this. The Lord goes in the Jews' presence on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 3, on the Sabbath. And there's a man over here who's got a withered hand. They're following him. They're following him. Following him. This is the only place in the Bible that it actually says Jesus looked on people with anger. Now I know he must have been angry when he overthrew those money changers' temples, but it's the only place you'll find the word itself. Here's where the Lord looked on some people and he's angry with them. I mean angry. They followed him right into the temple. I mean followed him right up where that man was. It's the Sabbath day. And they stood back. And they watched him whether or not he had healed that man on the Sabbath. They watched him. They couldn't care less about that man, the withered hand. You know what ought to have been going through their minds? That man needs healing. And if he can heal him, wonder how he can heal him. And if he can heal him, there's something special to him, and we better be finding out what there is special about him. They weren't watching that at all. They weren't interested in that. They couldn't care less about that. Here's religious leaders, folks. These were religious folks. Religious leaders. That's the only way to watch it. Well, I see if he'll heal him. If he will, we'll get him. Lord goes over and heals that man. They're ready to get him because he violated their Sabbath. All right, watch this. The Lord tells him this. He says, you going to get me for doing a good work on the Sabbath? He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil? Is it lawful to kill or make alive? Lawful to kill or save life? Which is it? He said, should a person be concerned about doing good on the Sabbath or evil? Is it better to kill or to save life on the Sabbath? He said, by the way, he says, you Jews will circumcise a man on the Sabbath. See, the Jews had a big problem with this. Watch this. See, when a Jewish boy was born, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day.
Right.
Now, they had a law here. God gave this law. God gave this law where you had to circumcise on the eighth day. Now, God said that.
Right.
Now, they had taken God's Sabbath and just twisted it into something the Lord never intended it to be. The Lord didn't give the Sabbath so man be a slave to the Sabbath.
Right.
He gave the Sabbath so man be a beneficiary of it.
Right.
He gave the Sabbath to help them so they could rest. But they tried to make people slaves to the Sabbath. And I'll tell you one thing, too. I believe in worshiping God every day of the week. And I believe in attending meetings on Sunday. And I'm the only member of my home church with a perfect attendance record. That's right. 20 years pastor, and I've never failed to be there when I'm supposed to be. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I don't just follow people around seeing if I can throw rocks at them because of something they do on the Lord's Day. That's right. I know there's things people do that's wrong. I know that. But I don't know. I see. Sometimes I hear old Baptists condemning somebody because they did so-and-so on the Lord's Day. And the very people that's condemning them sat there all afternoon and watched a football game or a girly show or something. That's right. I tell you one thing. I'd rather see a member of my home church out in their yard raking up leaves on the Lord's Day, meditating on the sermon I just preached, than to have a bunch of old Baptists over here Sunday afternoon in a living room roasting the preacher. I'll tell you one thing. I've sat in a lot of Sunday afternoon living rooms where we were remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy while they were gossiping and talking church trouble. And I'll tell you one thing. You say, oh, that awful brother so-and-so by raking up leaves on Sunday afternoon, we ought to exclude him. Well, he might be out there meditating on the sermon. He might be closer to God raking a few leaves than you are sitting around, roasting Brother Darty and me and no telling who else. Now listen. All right, the Jews had a problem. See, God told them to rest on the Sabbath. Look here. But he also told them to circumcise on the eighth day. Every once in a while, that eighth day would land on the Sabbath. Brother Tommy knows what I'm talking about. Any lawyer does. Every once in a while, two laws clash. In fact, law in the United States of America has got so messed up that you find me one law here in Georgia and I find you another and that rubs it out. All right, what are you going to do? You got to circumcise on the eighth day, but God says rest on circumcise the eighth day, and the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. What did they do? John chapter 7, the Lord says you go ahead and circumcise your baby. He says if you can circumcise on the Sabbath, surely I can heal somebody over here and do something good. What I'm trying to tell you, folks, they had lost the spirit of it.
Right.
All right, I can name you a Primitive Baptist church tonight. This is not a story. It's not a yarn. There's at least two brethren I can look at tonight that have preached in this church in addition to me. Maybe some more if I'd look hard. I can think of two brethren here tonight preached in this church besides myself. There's a Primitive Baptist church I preached in many times. Once upon a time years ago, there was a brother in that church who was not attending as he should. A Primitive Baptist lawyer deacon stood up And so if I make a motion, we send a committee to send Brother so-and-so and send a committee to see Brother so-and-so and tell him that if he does not show up for the next conference, that we will exclude him. Well, in between that time and the next conference, this man died, and they buried him, had his funeral. The man that they told to be at the next conference. Here's a man over here that told him to be at the conference. He didn't show up to the conference because he died and had his funeral. Understand? Am I making it clear? Okay. We come to the conference. But Deacon Pharisee, eager to maintain every jot and tittle of the law, of the sacred traditions and customs of our church, says, we told that brother if he didn't show up for conference, we'd exclude him. He says, it's in our books, it's in our church record, it's in our church record. We told him, and it went in the church record last month, it's in the conference last month, that if he didn't show up this month, we'd exclude him, and the only way we can keep our books straight is to exclude him. They excluded a dead man to keep the letter of the law perfect. That is not a made-up story. At least two elders on either side of me who act like they may not believe it have preached in that church, and I'll tell you where it was, and I'll get through, brethren. That's true. That's a Primitive Baptist lawyer for you. Hear me? That's a lawyer. All right, I want to hit another thing right fast. See, I'm talking about the spirit of the Pharisee. He told those Pharisees, he says, you go around boasting that if you'd have been alive back when your forefathers were killing the prophets, that you wouldn't have been with them that killed the prophets. He said, you'd have killed them. Now, I'll tell you one thing. I've seen some old Baptists get in the Pharisee spirit, and we're right, and everybody else is wrong, and anybody that affiliates those people over there is out of order. And if the Apostle Paul would come among those people and tell them to make peace, they'd probably stone the Apostle Paul. Now, that's true. That's really true. Now listen, I want to make it real clear, and Brother Daugherty feels this way, and Brother Randall and Brother Raven, every brother here tonight that's had to get out and travel among God's people, you've had to take a stand time and time again, and I've had to take 1,000 of them. All right, I will not knowingly support a church that's got a heresy in it, or a church that condones immorality. I will not knowingly do it. But I'm going to tell you this, one of the greatest mistakes our people have ever made is this. Here's a little church over here begins to go into error. And sound men are afraid to go over there and preach the truth to those people and try to save them. And we just let them go on into error. And then all they can pick up are Primitive Baptist outlaws and brush stackers and cobweb spinners, and they go farther into error. And there's been lots of times in my life I have gone to those places, but I don't go among them preaching election and salvation by grace and lots of times the sweet issues of the doctrine and avoiding the issues. I'll go to those people and I'll try to preach the doctrine, but all among it I'm hitting their problem and trying to show them by the Bible what they need to do to get lined up with orderly brethren. And a man that'll go to a place like that and have a party and avoid the issue is not being a true servant of Jesus Christ. You're not helping those folks. I mean, if I'm sick and you're the doctor and I call you over to my house and you want to talk about everything in the world except what's wrong with me, you're not doing me any good. And I'll be candid with you. There's a few places I've gone over the years that it didn't do any good. They just let me know that it's going right on like they were and didn't intend to change, didn't care anything about what I had, and I quit going there. I quit a few places, and so have you. Somebody says, oh, but it's wrong to preach for people that are out of order. Well, why are they out of order? Is there anything wrong with their doctrine? No. Do they teach any heresy? No. Do they have immoral members? No. Well, why are they out of order? Because we say they're out of order. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Brethren, don't you know those barbarians were in perfect order? Yet he went preaching to barbarians. All right? We find over here we can become sticklers sometimes. We can get all wrapped up in the spirit of the Pharisee. I've known people that have just spiked you because they want a hymn book that doesn't have any notes in it. Just like there's a text somewhere that says, thou shalt not have a hymn book with notes in it. There's some folks years ago used to fight over electric lights in the church. That's right, my great uncle died, and after he died, he pastored the church 61 years after he died. The REA came through and they put in electric lights. And the folks got in a big fuss over electric lights in the church. All right. My friends, I'll stand up tonight and I trust I've got the courage like a Pharisee to fight to the death for what this word says. But there's things you folks here in Georgia do for convenience. And if it's convenient for you to do it, just do it your way if it doesn't contradict the Scriptures. But everybody doesn't do things exactly like y'all do it on little things. Now, our doctrine and practice is the same. But I'm saying tonight that a Pharisee says this, the way I do it, morality without any humility is Phariseeism. I ought to hit another thing or two before I sit down. I just got to get to this. And if you think you're tired, see, I've been doing all this preaching, or trying to. All right? I suppose I'm just as aware of the paganism and Baalism and the ritualism behind Christmas and Easter as anybody here. I suppose I could go home and stack up all the books I've read about the paganism and Baalism and ritualism that goes into Christmas and Easter. I imagine I could probably load up two or three big pasteboard boxes with books I've got at home on those subjects. And I find people go to all kinds of extremes on Christmas. I find sometimes folks want to make a holy day out of it, and they want to have a Christmas tree back here in the church lunchroom, and they want to have a Christmas party at the church and all that type of thing, bring it down here at the church house. Then you find some folks get so dead set fighting it that they're just ready to turn somebody out of the church if they got a Christmas tree in their home because they're just a pagan Baalite devil. All right. I don't intend to have a Christmas tree down at the house of God. Don't intend to have it in the church lunchroom. I don't intend to have anything about it connected with the house of God. And you say, well, I don't even have a Christmas tree in my house. That's fine. That's fine. Maybe that's your morality, but I'll give you something to think about. Maybe you go visit some member of the church, some good brother in Christ, and he hasn't read all that stuff about the paganism and the Baalism and all that type of stuff, and all he knows is he's just stuck it up there and he's got a big heart and he's wanting to give his wife and kids something, you know, and he gets more joy out of wrapping a present than he does unwrapping one. And I'll tell you one thing, as long as you get more joy out of unwrapping a birthday or Christmas gift, somebody hands you a gift, as long as you get more joy out of, what I'm trying to say, if you get more joy out of unwrapping one than you do wrapping one, you got it wrong. But if you get more joy, whatever I said a minute ago, here's what I want to say. If you get more joy out of a wrapping a present for somebody than you do unwrapping one for yourself, you've got the Spirit of the Lord right. And if I'm not deceived, in my experience, I get a lot more joy out of wrapping something up for my wife or my children or my friends than I do unwrapping something for myself. But every once in a while, you meet some of these primitive Baptists, and they've got some real morality pertaining to Christmas and Easter. But sometimes it's morality without humility. My son, a while back, was in a home with about two dozen primitive Baptists there just before Christmas. And they started roasting these awful, Baalite, hypocritical, ungodly, primitive Baptists that will have a Christmas tree in their home. You know, such folks ought to be put out of the church. Really, they ought to be, according to these Pharisees sitting around talking. My son was sitting there, and he said, now, why is this? They said, well, once upon a time, there's some people took an evergreen tree, and they nailed it down, and they worshipped an evergreen tree. My son says, oh, you mean then that anybody that takes an evergreen tree and fastens it down is automatically worshiping the evergreen tree? Well, guess so. He said, I see you folks have got a couple of cats running around the house. Are you aware that the Egyptians and the ancient people used to worship cats? That's right. Their folks had cat gods. You got a cat at home? You see, just because somebody used to take an evergreen tree and worship, brought it in the house, worship it, that makes me equally guilty if I got an evergreen tree in my house. What about your cat? People used to worship cats. All right? You ever have a rat get in your house? Over on the island of Ceylon, there's a temple today to the rat god. There's people on earth worship rats. Now, if you're going to be pure and holy of all the Baalism in this world, you better rename every day of the week. They're all named after heathen gods. Better rename all your months. Hear me? Well, what I'm trying to tell you tonight is if your morality tells you don't have a Christmas tree, if your morality tells you don't keep Easter, if your morality tells you to don't drink coffee, don't smoke cigarettes, don't chew tobacco and all that, that's what your morality tells you, then you be sure you have a little humility when you get around some of us sinners that's not quite as Simon pure as you are. Hear me? All right, there's the spirit of Phariseeism. I close. I got to quit. Been a lot longer than I aim to, but you can't cover. See, those Pharisees went back about 500 years before Christ, and we still got them 2,000 years after Christ, and you can't cover an organization been around 2,500 years in about an hour. I close tonight by saying this. There's a little thing I've had to study a lot, and this won't take but a minute. There's a little thing I've had to study quite a bit. There's not a part to a combine, a tractor, a pickup, or a car. It hadn't been in my hands one time or the other. I've had to do a lot of mechanic work on the farm all through my life. And anybody here tonight's got a lick of mechanical sense knows that when you go to put an engine together, and you go to put in rod bearings, main bearings, and pistons in there, that you've got to have a certain tolerance in there. I mean, you tighten up that rod bearing, that main bearing, you've got to have a tolerance or a clearance in there in order to get oil film. And that clearance or tolerance, it may be about the thickness of old-time cigarette paper or less, but it's got to be there. Those pistons and rings, as they slide up and down, there's a tolerance there. Anytime there's no tolerance, no clearance, you've got an engine just froze up. You've got to have enough tolerance to get an oil film in there. Now, when those tolerances start getting too wide, that motor starts wearing, you're going down the road, and you look down there, and there's that old oil pressure gauge. Back when that thing is due, it ran over past the middle like that. And now it's over here, it's not quite coming up to the middle. Now, that's probably telling that your rods and main bearings are worn, your oil pump's worn, you've got some seepage at the bottom. And after a while, those hydraulic lifters go to tick, 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 ticking a little bit, and you're not getting oil up the top of your motor like you used to. You hear me? What you got now, you got too much tolerance. You hear me? Now, when you get a little more tolerance, it's going to go knock, knock, knockety, knock, knock, knock. And you get up on a cold morning, and the pistons are going to go slappity, slap, slap, slap. And the wrist pin's going to go rickety, rick, rick, rick. And finally, it's going to go kabang. You hear me? You got to have some tolerance. If you don't have any tolerance, that motor locked up. If you got too much, it knocks and it comes apart. And that's one of the greatest problems I have every day. You say, well, make it simple for us. It's not simple. It is not simple. And every once in a while, I find that old Pharisee in me just locking up, no tolerance, no mercy for people that I think are doing wrong. And then every once in a while, you start saying you got to have some mercy and compassion. And next thing, you're getting over here and you're getting to be kind of a liberal, you know, that ain't going to do either. And you got to draw it right back to tolerance. It's hard to do. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.
Oh, how happy are they who bless Savior, O men, and whose treasures are rich above. None can never express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love. Comfort was mine when the
About 390.
How about 390?
Stay on. So glad to have you.
Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the sky. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where the stars
home.
I thought I'd just have the benediction because of convenience.
Brother,
sorry to say I'd make this. Yes, excuse me. Is anything further now? I don't want to. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful meeting here tonight, and we feel very humble in our hearts as we've listened to this man of God. We're not going to extol him above that which we ought, for he would not like that, and it would displease thee, O God. But we thank you for such messages. We've learned so much here, and we've heard so many things that we needed to have learned long since, particularly the attitude in which we worship thee and the attitude in which we conduct our lives as true believers in Jesus Christ. Dear Father, help us in our lives to be more humble, not to be too pharisaical in our lives, and at the same time to be separate in the ways we ought to be, with the right spirit and the right attitude. We pray, dear Lord, to be with Brother Piles as he leaves us tomorrow, that on the flights and the dangers, seen and unseen, Lord God, we pray humbly in our hearts to keep him alive a long time here in this world, to preach this gospel to the edification of thy people, to the glory of thy name. While we pray for him, we pray for all God-fearing and God-loving and faithful preachers of Christ, and for all the churches. We ask in Christ's name, and amen.
Amen.
Bye.